Please open your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19 is where we'll be in just a moment. Our memory verse is on the board from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. You don't mind saying this with me? Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. It's good to see everyone here tonight. I appreciate Russ's lesson this morning. You know, he's gone for a week for a meeting. I enjoy him coming back home and getting to hear him again. And I really do mean that. I'm not saying that sarcastically despite my track record. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Hebrews 6, verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, that which enters into behind the curtain, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, chapter 7 is going to pick up that theme. I find it kind of interesting. The more I study various books, and the more that I see not just the immediate context, but the overall context, this is a really fascinating study, and I could not wait to share it with you. This Melchizedek, this priesthood of Jesus, as the Hebrew writer is making this admonition, he's writing this letter to the Christians of the first century, he's dropping in these little nuggets. He brings up the high priesthood, he brings up the high priest Jesus, and he does this over and over and over again. And what he's doing is he's bringing it up, and then he's touching into an issue that he wants to address. Especially in chapters 5 going into chapter 6, this great big long admonition. You need to grow up. You need to do better. You're immature. You're like children and you need to pick up the pace. But over and over and over again, he throws in this high priestly statement. Then he makes an admonition. Well, chapter 7 picks up with what the Hebrew writer has been trying to get at the entire letter. He's been getting to this point the whole time. He's just had to take all of these detours to encourage and to exhort and to admonish and in some cases rebuke. But here's the meat of the lesson. This is what he's trying to get to beginning in Hebrews chapter 7. So he's going to make some comparisons in chapter 7. He's going to pull out some Old Testament quotations. I appreciate so much Charles reading our scripture for us tonight, and I didn't mean to throw a curveball at everybody by multiple passages. But I wanted you to see, essentially, he read the same verse three times. There it was in Psalm 110 and verse 4, again in Hebrews 5 and verse 6, again in Hebrews 5 and verse 10. I want you to understand something, folks. Writing in the first century was nothing like writing today. I write something on my computer. I don't ever write it on paper. If I write it on my computer, I trash it, or I save it, or I upload it, or I print it, and I have a hard copy of it somewhere. It's very easy to come by printed information. But let me tell you something, folks. When you see something repeated in Scripture, take special notice of it. There are some fascinating studies out there you could do of how much it actually cost to put information on paper and then distribute it. I had read at one point in time that according to certain cultures and customs, something like, let's say, the book of Revelation, to disperse that between all of the seven congregations in chapters 2 and 3 would cost somewhere in the equivalent of about $12,000 today. But that's what it costs to print material, put it on the hide of an animal, and then distribute it. So when you see things repeated over and over and over again, like the phrase, the quotation from Psalm 110 and verse 4, quoted at least twice just in chapter 5, then you can resolve yourself to say it's very important. And such is the case of the priesthood of Jesus described in such great detail beginning here through the next several chapters. Jesus' priesthood is integral, it is crucial, it is critical to Christianity. And the Hebrew writer makes no apology for that. Even addressing it briefly back in chapter 5 and verse 10, he throws in that this is the order of Melchizedek. In verse 11 he says, we've got a lot to say about Melchizedek and the priesthood of Jesus Christ, but you can't take it yet because you haven't grown up. And then he's going to run with it anyways in chapter 7. Whether you've grown up or not, you need to know about Melchizedek. You need to know about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His priesthood is superior in every way. Now, the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is brought up in Genesis 14. That is pre-Mosaic. But then Psalm 110 verse 4 is during the Mosaic priesthood. And essentially what the Hebrew writer is saying is Jesus' priesthood is superior to all of them. And that's really the point of chapter 7. We could probably go home now. But you're not that lucky. I want you to acknowledge something. This may seem so trivial to us. And we see priesthood, we acknowledge the priesthood, we can maybe see some of the imagery in the overtures, but we don't really appreciate what the Hebrew writer's driving at here. Go back in your mind to the mind of a Jewish Christian in about 64, 65 AD who has seen several high priests in his life. You go back and read the gospel narratives, read the book of Acts, and you'll see four or five priests mentioned, high priests, Caiaphas and Annas and Ananias, and these priests who stand in that role and function in this job. Folks, the language of Hebrews, especially chapter 7, would resonate, would ring in the ears of the Christian with that kind of background and understanding. And we need to appreciate that as we seek to understand this book today. What we're going to basically do is we're going to look at the section as it lays out. I'll give you the points that I think the Hebrew writer is essentially making. And then at the end of it, I'm going to deviate from my custom and I'm going to give you some application for the passage. Because this is a very technical passage. And if you want my honest opinion, well, maybe not my honest opinion. I won't dishonest opinion you, though, I guess. This is the passage that posed the most problem to me before I really started studying, before I became a gospel preacher and studied these things all the time. Hebrews chapter 7 is where I got lost. You could follow along with the Hebrew writer earlier in the book of Hebrews, so much encouragement, so much exhortation. Some of that stuff in chapters 1, 2, and 3 was a little might lose you a little bit. But when you get into chapter 7 and you start talking about a man who has no genealogy, no mother, no father, all right, you've lost me. Well, I hope that I can keep you with me tonight, explain a little bit of what the passage is actually saying, and then we'll make some application at the end. The first point the Hebrew writer makes is Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. Let's begin here. This is Hebrews 7, beginning in verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, that is, king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the body of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. And here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. And even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the body of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, you might already be a little lost. I hope that we can alleviate some of that tension as we pick through this passage. In Judaism, the concept of priesthood and genealogy were inseparable concepts. To be a priest in the Levitical system was to have genealogical ties to the Levites. You had to have them to serve in that role. And we're very familiar with that. You go back to how much of the Old Testament is just genealogical records. That was to establish either a kingly association or a priestly association for the most part. That's why they kept such important detailed records of their genealogy. This is part of the significance of the fall of Jerusalem and the genealogical records being destroyed. You see, they didn't have a functioning priesthood anymore after the fall of the temple and Judaism in AD 70. So in their minds, in Judaism, genealogy meant you could be a Levite, meant you could be a priest. Without it, you couldn't serve in that role. And that's part of what's so significant about Melchizedek being brought up here. He says this is the Melchizedek, the king of Salem, the king of peace. He's the one who served as the Most High God priest. This is a reference back to Genesis chapter 14. Now, we're not going to look at that passage. Typically, we look at the implications of the messianic language of Psalm 110, and we see some of the kingly language here in Hebrews 7. And sometimes we make the assumption, or make the assertion rather, that what's being emphasized is Melchizedek was a unique priest in that he was a king priest. But that's not really the point here. Now, there is no question that Jesus is king. You've heard me say that more times than I can count. Jesus is the full sovereign king. And while Hebrews alludes to the kingship of Jesus on multiple occasions, that's not the point. Over and over and over again, the point is the priesthood of Jesus. As I've made the point already in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, over and over and over again, the priesthood of Jesus is what's on display. And so the point here is not the kingly aspect of Melchizedek, but the priestly aspect of Melchizedek. Now, the little statement in verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. There are some people that take that too literally. Essentially, the point the Hebrew writer is making is that you go back to the record of Genesis 14, you find no reference to his father, to his mother, to his genealogical lineage. Nothing. And yet he served as the priest of the Most High God. Now, the implication is he was like the Son of God in that his priesthood had no beginning, had no end, it had no successor and no predecessor. And in that same way, Jesus' priesthood will function. He has no successor, he had no predecessor. But this is not about a literal, eternally existing Melchizedek. If he was the eternally existing one, well, there would be no reason for the Christ, would there? Or his priesthood. I think this Melchizedek character is a fascinating study. If you were to consider as much as the Bible talks about him, you'd think he was all over the place. But that's not so. He shows up in Genesis 14. And in Genesis 14, as Abraham is returning of the slaughter of the foreign kings, here comes Melchizedek. And when he leaves the scene, you never see him again. He never shows up again. He's never pictured anywhere else, but he is alluded to and he's referenced because he serves as a messianic type, as a messianic figure. Here is this person, Melchizedek, who served in a one-person priest system. And it's in that way he foreshadows Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a one-person high priest system. Now, part of the implication is in verse 4, in the mind of a Jew, there were very few people greater than Abraham. And part of the point the Hebrew writer seems to be driving at is, okay, as great as Abraham was, Abraham even gave honor to this man, to Melchizedek. Now, verse 4, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch, that's the reason he says patriarch, he's just reiterating, as great as you think Abraham was, here's one that he honored. Here's one he paid a tithe to, a tenth of the spoil to. So much so that even his son Levi, who was still in his body, it says later, also paid a tenth to. You see, here's one who was greater. And yet Abraham honored. Abraham gave his tenth to. This was not out of compulsion. This was not out of a commandment. This was not out of a brotherly or familial duty, as he says in verse 5. This was simply because he chose to do so. Now, some of those things may not really resonate with you. But please understand something. As you've got Melchizedek here in one category, demonstrating the priestly system before Mosaic period, then you also have the Mosaic priesthood system through the Levites demonstrated over here, and he's heaping both of them up as he's establishing the point, Jesus is better than both of them. One thing that I love about Hebrews as you study it is he never comes just right out and says Jesus is the best. But what he does do instead is is say Jesus is better over and over and over and over again. So the unspoken rule is Jesus is the best and Jesus is the only. Melchizedek's predated Moses. Psalm 110 verse 4 was during Moses' priesthood. And yet Jesus is still better than all of them. Now, that may not resonate. That may not clear up any of the issues in the passage for you. If it doesn't, I'll be glad to talk to you about it some more so I can maybe confuse you more. Number two, as you work through the passage, you have the imperfect Levite priesthood, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he who testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is the annulling of the former commandment because of its weaknesses and its unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. You may see already the boxed end statements. In verse 11, he says there is no perfection in the Levitical priesthood. And in verse 19, he says the law made nothing perfect. Those are boxed end statements. And so in the middle, he's not just derailing all of Levitical priesthood. He's not just bashing the entire Old Testament system. He is acknowledging that it was imperfect, that it was never intended to be perfect, that it simply served as a stepping stone to what was truly supposed to come. We need to make sure we see that. Sometimes somebody will bring up the argument that God just botched the whole thing. So God initiated the Old Testament system and the Old Covenant, and then just got all messed up, and so God just kind of regrouped, and then He brought in the audible, and so now we have the new system. That wasn't the case at all, folks. The Old Testament system surely was insufficient, but it was never intended to be the sufficient answer. It was intended to be the stepping stone to the right answer, Jesus Christ, who would become our true priest, who would become our ultimate sacrifice, like Russ alluded to on the table a moment ago. You see, it was never the end. And even Jesus would acknowledge this. In John chapter 5, he talks about when you read Moses, you think you have eternal life, and really in some ways you should, because if you really had read Moses, you would have seen me. Because Moses wrote about me. Folks, everything in the old system was foreshadowed and ultimately brought to fruition in Jesus Christ. And so while the Old Testament system was truly imperfect, it was intended to bring mankind to the perfect as a stepping stone, as a placeholder, as a temporary solution. Folks, God doesn't make mistakes. The Old Testament system wasn't a mistake. It simply served a temporary purpose. And while he's addressing the priesthood here, it really wasn't just the priesthood. It was the entire system. The entire system was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. So chapters 8 and 9 in Hebrews, we'll pick that back up again. So chapter 7, we're just talking about the priesthood. In chapter 8, we'll get into some other issues, all of which Jesus perfectly fulfills. And now, as we have this true being, as we have this other priest arisen in the likeness of Melchizedek, the one who was not of the tribe of Aaron, the one whom God picked for this position, now, verse 19, we have the better hope, the one through which we can draw near to God. One of the most powerful statements in this letter pulls from that statement right there. When you get to chapter 10, let us draw near with full assurance. Folks, that's the argument that he's building to in this entire letter, that Jesus is so superior that we need not be afraid and we need not doubt our high priest. We need not want to go into the old system because Jesus is here, who truly is the better. And so he's part of this new priesthood. But beginning in verse 20. Inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. You see the boxed in statements again? He says here it in verse 20, he's serving because he had an oath. And then again in verse 28, here it is, by the word of oath. And so all of the content in the middle is describing the priesthood of Jesus, this better priesthood. Sometimes the Hebrew writer is very clear, and sometimes he only makes an implied statement. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one can come to him but or come to the Father but through him. John 14:6. Essentially, the Hebrew writer is almost working like a commentary on that very truth, as he over and over and over again makes this compelling argument that Jesus is so much better. Jesus is the only way. And Jesus here is serving as our high priest, the one who truly can serve in this position. As he was initiated by God himself in verses 20, 21, and 22, he has become the surety of a better covenant. You see, Jesus acts as the guarantee. We can look at him and see he is the surety. As much confidence as we can have in him, we can have confidence in the better covenant. And so he serves in this role in a permanent way. Notice that in verse 23. Hebrew writer says there are many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. I want you to think about the two great failings of that old system. If you ended up with a priest who was very, very good, he eventually died. Now think about some of those individuals. Aaron was a pretty good high priest, and he served in that role very well. He had his mistakes, no question about it, but he served pretty well. Well, eventually, Aaron then dies. And his son, Eleazar, was an exceptional priest. Served in that role for many years and prevented some catastrophes in Israel's history. But then Joshua records, he dies. And Phinehas takes his place. And Phinehas serves wonderfully. And he does so well for the people, preventing disaster in his generation. And then, during Joshua and Judges, there he dies. Every time they got a good priest, eventually he died. And when it wasn't an exceptionally good priest, it was a priest full of sin and corruption. You go back through the New Testament. Folks, it was Caiaphas, the high priest, who stood before Jesus and allowed them to blindfold him and slap him across the face and say, "Prophesy to us, Lord, who did this?" That was a high priest who officiated that event. It was Annas, Caiaphas's father-in-law, who they took him to during the middle of the night, which by most accounts would have been an unsightful event. This was the high priest that they were familiar with, that they had seen in their time. Or Ananias, who commanded the individuals in the Jerusalem mob to strike Paul across the face in Acts 23. So you either have death taking out the good ones, or corruption taking out the bad ones, and then eventually death, thankfully. And then by contrast, just imagine for one moment, an individual who can perfectly carry out the job, no exceptions, he wasn't just like the next best choice. He was the only choice and the superb choice. And yet he has no ending. He will never die. It will never need to switch hands. It will never need a successor because he so perfectly is fit for the job. Notice again, verse 24, but he, this is him in contrast, he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. There is no switching hands. The baton never passes on because he perfectly serves. In fact, even in verse 25, to elaborate on that point even fuller, he says in verse 25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for us. See, the idea of being saved to the uttermost is the idea of he can save in every possible direction. That's something no high priest could do. And yet Jesus perfectly does it. In verse 26 and following, here's why he is so preeminently qualified. Because of his absolute, perfect, unblemished character. Verse 26, such a high priest was fitting for us. This is what we needed. Was a high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. This is why he's so perfect for the job. This is why nobody else could ever meet those qualifications, because it's him and him alone. He doesn't need to offer daily sacrifices for sins, for his own sins, because he doesn't have any sins. He simply offers one for all time, himself. Now the law appoints, verse 28, men who have weaknesses. Yeah, that's what the law appointed. Except God appointed one who had no weaknesses. One who never knew sin because he's been perfected for us. I hope this passage will make a little sense to you, or hopefully make more sense to you. Here's a couple of applications. Number one, keep the main thing the main thing. Don't chase rabbits. There's a very real temptation to be so enamored by off-color, obscure information that we lose sight of what's really going on. We get wrapped up in conversations about demons and about the end times, about the book of Revelation, when none of those things are the point. And let me give you a perfect example of this. Back up in chapter 7, verses 1, 2, and 3, especially verse 3, that this man is without father, mother, genealogy, neither beginning of days nor end of life. Did you know in some Jewish cultures, in some circles, they believed him to be some sort of celestial being? Really? They believed him to be some type of angelic figure. And there were even other circles, and some of these circles have existed to today, they believe him to be Shem, the last living son of Noah. Now, let me ask you this. Is that the point in the passage? Not even a little bit. Even if those things were true, that's still not the point of the passage. The point of the passage is the preeminent priesthood of Christ. And by the way, none of those things are true, because it's literalizing the text too much. And that's not the point. The point is his genealogy. Keep the main thing the main thing. Don't be distracted by all sorts of side projects. And by the way, I think that application goes to pretty much everything, not just how you understand Scripture, but how you live your life. Watching birds is fine, but watching birds while you're fishing is going to cause you to lose the fish. Keep the main thing the main thing. Number two, I hesitated to make this point, because this is really the point of Hebrews. I think this is an application we could make from the book of Hebrews. Liturgical churches today miss the point entirely. What I mean by that is congregations, churches, denominations that have the priest-laity system miss the point entirely of Scripture. I certainly don't see how you could understand Hebrews correctly, because Hebrews is just drilling this point home throughout the whole context, that the failings of the priesthood were because men served in that role. And so we have a new high priest who serves in that role perfectly. And now we can serve as parts of the royal priesthood with a one true high priest who is absolutely perfect. Liturgical churches today get it way off. And number three, respect silence. Now, I think we already have probably seen this point, but in verses 12, 13, and 14 of chapter 7, you see this statement being made about the change of the law. In verse 13,
He says that he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident our Lord arose out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. We didn't quite get to this in class this morning, but I think, folks, we need to see this point. We've got to respect the silence of Scripture. He's making an allusion to the Old Testament. But nowhere did we see this being authorized in a sense, and so God is the one who made this a reality. You look at some of the passages we alluded to in class this morning, Leviticus 24 and Numbers 9 and Numbers 15, over and over and over again, what you have evident and obvious in Scripture is, make sure you are not assuming anything. You have Scripture backing what you do. What you're doing with your daily life, the way you dressed, the way you speak, the sorts of things you do, the sorts of places you go, the way we worship, the way that we work as a congregation, how we use our money, what we believe the role of pastors, elders, deacons, preachers, all of these individuals, what we believe them to do, don't assume you know the mind of God when it comes to the silence of Scriptures. Number four, maybe the most comforting. In all of this, and in all of the struggles we're facing, you are not relying on your own strength. You're relying on His. Part of the point being demonstrated in verses 26 through 28, where we just read a moment ago, is a very simple fact, but fundamental, folks, that we have a high priest who stands for us. And who could you pick to be better? The very Son of God. About the time you find a good high priest, he dies. The bad ones, well, they never could get the job done. But here is Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest. This is critical to Christianity. He was better than any pre-Mosaic priest like Melchizedek. And while he was foreshadowed in Melchizedek, that wasn't the end. He's greater than any Mosaic priest, high priest. And he was foreshadowed in that system as well. And that was not the end of the story. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who serves as our perfect high priest for now and for always. May that give us some comfort as we struggle and as we seek a mediator who's capable. Very technical tonight, and I recognize that. But you may have some need of this congregation. Well, we don't want to end without making an opportunity for you to make that right. And so if you have some need of this congregation and we can help you in some possible way, we would love to do that for you now. If you're willing to, while we come or while we stand and sing.